So for the four Sundays of Advent, we're looking at four particular themes of Advent, hope, peace, joy, and love. And today we get started with this theme of hope. Each week we'll have a particular passage from Isaiah that we're looking at. So today is our first week of the Advent series, coming out of Isaiah chapter 25, a marvelous chapter, as I'm sure you could tell from the reading of it. Let's pray together and let's have a look. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to come before your word as your people. We study your word not to make our heads fat, but our hearts right. And we pray that you would keep us from being a Pharisee with a head full of knowledge and a lifestyle that is inconsistent, that you would transform us by your word today and not merely give us more information, but transform us more and more into the image of Jesus and produce within us a gospel hope that we so desperately need. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of you feasted this week. I had the joy of smoking some meat, smoked turkey, a smoked pork shoulder. We had lots of carbs for sides. This is the first year that Kimberly and I are not traveling for Thanksgiving or Christmas in our entire marriage. And so we had her whole family, we had my parents, we even had a camper in the driveway. It was kind of Lampoon's vibes going on over at our place. And in this short life, the Lord graciously gives us some of these moments around the table, and for that we give thanks. But as you know, even in the midst of thankfulness, even in the midst of joy, we live in a fallen world, and we're well aware of problems in this life. We're well aware of death and sickness and conflict and more. And so oftentimes the feast that we're enjoying is in many ways the joy is prevented by some of the circumstances that surround it. But as we're looking at Isaiah 25, we see that this messianic banquet, this great feast to come, it's the feast of all feasts. It not only has superior food, but it has the removal of anything that would keep us from fully enjoying it. As the Lord will take away death, no more tears, and no more shame. And that's what we're looking at in this text, and that's why we label this one hope, because this is what this chapter gives us. In a world of suffering, we need future glory to give us hope. We need more than a vacation. We need that. What we need really is a new creation. Now this Advent season, we celebrate what Jesus has done, and we look forward to what he will do when he makes all things new. And the big idea from Isaiah 25 today is this: our God has done and will do wonderful things for his people. And one of the things he will do is prepare a lavish feast for them. Our God has done and will do wonderful things for his people. And one of those things that he will do is prepare a lavish feast for his people. Chapter 25 is speaking about the glory of God's final triumph and his people's joy in his salvation. It's a text that doesn't fully answer all of the questions that we would have in our minds related to the future, related to timing and other details, but it does give us a clear picture of total victory and complete joy that is ours to come. It gives this weary world a thrill of hope. Now, just to orient you briefly with Isaiah, chapters 1 to 6, the key themes are introduced: judgment on Israel with the promise of renewal. And then in chapter 7 to 12, Hezekiah is exhorted to trust in the Lord and not look to Assyria. And in the middle of chapter 7 to 12, we also see various promises of the Messiah to come. Then in chapters 13 to 23, judgment is issued on particular nations. And then in chapters 24 to 7, that's the unit we're in today, we read of Isaiah's vision of God's judgment on the whole world at the end of history, with God's people being wonderfully secured in their city. That's why many people call chapters 24 to 27 Isaiah's little apocalypse. Now, 24, you can read it later, is more doom and gloom, as it has a vision of humanity in crisis and this cosmic judgment that is coming against the whole world. It's very reminiscent of the flood story and the Tower of Babel story. But now 25 and 6 pivots, and there are a number of amazing promises and songs of celebration, eschatological words of praise. So we'll look at this one today as we think about hope, and next week, Lord willing, chapter 26 related to peace. So let's look at this text in two simple parts. First of all, God has done and will do wonderful things for his people, verses 1 to 5. And then verses 6 to 12, God will prepare a lavish feast for his people. So what has he done? First of all, verse 1 reminds us that God executes his sovereign plans. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. This is coming right on the heels of 24, where the last verse of that chapter says, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And in light of his reign, Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And you notice he calls him my God. That even though this is the God who reigns over all and will execute perfect justice on the whole earth, he's still a personal God. That we can say he is my God. We can say verse 9, he is our God. Right? And this God is worthy of worship. So let's exalt him today. Let's magnify him today. You know, many in our culture think the way you maximize your joy is by minimizing God. But it's the opposite. You maximize your joy when you maximize God. When he is the number one priority. He is the satisfier of your soul. Why should we do that? Well, notice at the end of verse 1, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. One scholar calls this the Old Testament Magnificat. You remember in Mary's Magnificat as she extols the Lord, for he who is mighty has done great things and holy is his name. And here we see this from Isaiah, that he has done wonderful things, plans formed from old. Now, one of the great themes in Isaiah is God's plans, his purposes, and how God fully executes his purposes. Isaiah 25, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. God is the infinitely wise planner who always accomplishes his plans. And that's where we are very unlike him. Many of us are planners, but we don't always fully execute our plans, right? So we say plan in pencil. We never know what's going to happen. One of my favorite movies, Open Range, is a Western, and there's going to be a fight at the end of it, and it's two against a bunch of guys, Kevin Costner and Robert Duvall, and Costner lays out a big plan of how they're going to win this fight. And Duvall says, sounds like you got it all worked out. And he says, yeah, except the part where we don't get killed. That sounds a lot like our plan sometimes, right? But God is never in doubt. He's not panicking. He's never caught off guard. God has never gotten lucky. Yeah, right. He executes his plans flawlessly from eternity to eternity. And all his plans are faithful and true. Faithful and faithful. He's faithfully faithful. He can't be anything else. So he accomplishes these plans from old, and these plans reflect his character. He's faithful. You can count on every word coming to pass. So God has done wonderful things. One of those is execute his plan. Secondly, in this text, we see here that he overthrows human tyranny. We pick up this theme of saying that God will destroy the fortified cities of man. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. You see a lot of city language here in chapter 25 and 6. In chapter 24, that city is called the wasted city. That is a city structured without reference to God. So it's not a specific city, not a specific place, but it represents human evil and self-glory, human rebellion. It's what Augustine used to talk about when he would talk about two cities. He said that humanity consists of two groups of people, two cities. The city of man, which is opposed to God, builds its own world on its own terms. That city's passing away. But there's another city that will never fall, and that's the city of God. It wasn't built by human hands, and it can't be destroyed by human hands. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, for we here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. God will eventually destroy the city of man, but the city of God will remain forever. God's people will dwell with their God safely forever. He goes on to talk about how God will destroy the wicked oppressor's city. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So again, we're looking at the end of history. No one can match his power. God will have the last word on all human injustice forever. So this God executes his plans. He overthrows tyranny. Next, he converts the ruthless. Notice after speaking about the destruction of self-glorifying cities and people, he speaks of God's converting power of them. When he says, therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So God has not only the ability to crush violent nations, also the ability to convert them. Because he's stronger than the strong. He's mightier than the ruthless. Those who didn't used to love him, by God's grace now love him. We've experienced that, have we not? This should give us hope today for those we have on our minds and on our hearts. We see down in verse 6 that when he talks about this feast, it's a feast for all peoples, that is all nations. Many of those were among the formerly ruthless nations, ruthless individuals outside of Israel. They too will be present at the feast because of God's converting power. God has the ability to take arrogant hearts, self-glorifying hearts, and make them God-glorifying hearts. We praise his name for that. Pastor Andy Davis in Durham, brilliant, brilliant guy, writes this about this text. This speaks of the power of God to convert formerly terrifying enemies into genuine worshipers. Nebuchadnezzar, the murderous tyrant, the Roman centurion who crucified Jesus, Saul of Tarsus, who began the day breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples and ended the day a Christian. This power to transform world conquerors into genuine worshipers has been played out again and again in history. Courageous missionaries have faced death and persecution to spread the gospel to one terrifying, war-loving people after another. World-conquering Romans, sword-wielding Muslims, fierce Viking warriors, head-hunting cannibals, Amazonian tribes, the Communist Party officials behind the Iron Curtain, etc. Heaven will be full of formerly vicious warriors who became disillusioned and sat on piles of rubble in their home cities after returning home from lost wars, who later found Christ after their worldly dreams of conquest were shattered. That's our God. He has the power to convert the ruthless. In fact, Saddam Hussein's former bodyguard is planting a church with the Send Network, our church planting network. What about that? You're like, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know. Would you bow your head in prayer if he were leading? They were saying the same thing about Paul, right? God turns enemies into friends through the gospel. And we will take, and they will take part as well in this glorious end times feast. Well, this mighty, powerful God converts the ruthless. He overthrows human tyranny. He executes his plans, and he protects his people. Verses 4 and 5, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. While there are many so-called strong people in the world and vicious people in the world who oppress and cause suffering to the poor and needy, here the stronghold for the poor, the protection of the poor, is their God. Not cities, not walls, not weapons, all of which are needed, humanly speaking. But the ultimate protection that we need is our God. And that's what he says, the needy and the poor, representing his people, have in him. And that protection is then vividly illustrated with the image of God being a refuge in the storm and shade in the heat, which is exactly what it says in the next phrase, right? A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. Like a dry place, you subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of the cloud. So the song of the ruthless, their pompous boasting, is put down. Maybe you feel like you're in a storm, like you're in the heat. He thinks about those images as he's thinking about ruthless oppressors, and he invites us to make God our refuge in the storm, to let God be your shade in the midst of the heat. So what we see God being in the first five verses is either the one who's bringing ruin or the one who's bringing refuge. He can only be one or the other. And I would suggest you make him your refuge. You say, how do you do that? You come to Jesus Christ. You are safe in Jesus Christ. We're not safe outside of Jesus Christ, but inside Jesus Christ, we are safe. Our God has done wonderful things. He's executed these plans. He overthrows tyranny. He converts the ruthless. He protects his people. And one of the things that God will do, verses 6 and following, is prepare a lavish feast for his people. This is such a thrilling passage. The scene of this magnificent feast. Verse 6, we see what God will provide. Verse 7, we see what God will remove. Verse 9, we see what we will sing. Notice what he will provide. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now notice four things about this verse. The location, the host, the menu, and the guests. The location, where is this feast taking place? On this mountain. That is in Mount Zion. That is in the presence of God. Zion was where the temple was. We know that Jesus is the new and better temple. He's the place where we meet God. And through Christ, one day we will enjoy this feast in God's presence in a new creation. That's where this feast is taking place. As we often sing here, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast in a new creation. That's where it's going to be. And notice who's hosting it. It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic armies. In the ancient world, kings used to throw big parties in order to parade their power, their wealth, as Belshazzar in Daniel 5, as he feasted with 1,000 other lords. But this feast makes every other feast pale in comparison. For one, the Lord will make the meal. The Lord of hosts will prepare it. Now, I like cooking. I don't cook often, but I do enjoy it. I love watching cooking shows. I love watching great cooks do work. I love watching our boy B. Key dirty up a kitchen. Now, that's next level cooking that he does. Or Kilo doing his jerk chicken. It's really amazing. But I can only imagine this. The Lord of hosts. This is not diners, drive-ins, and dives restaurants. This is infinitely better than any meal we've ever had. And God hosts us. What a God. He's been doing this throughout the Bible, right? In the garden, God provided home and provision for Adam and Eve. In the Exodus, he miraculously provided food and water as Israel wandered in the wilderness. During their 40-year journey, we read in Deuteronomy that their clothes and sandals never wore out. Additionally, the Exodus was to be remembered through a Passover meal. Israel would taste the Lord's grace as they reflected upon his salvation, and they would do it around a table. As the story goes on, God sustains his people until he brings them to the land flowing with milk and honey. God welcomes, God hosts, God cares, God provides, God blesses. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus constantly eating with people. Gets labeled as a drunkard and a glutton because he's always hanging with tax collectors and sinners, Levi and Zacchaeus. Right before he is crucified, he tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the Bible ends with this glorious vision of God's people at a wedding banquet, God dwelling with his people. And the book ends with an invitation for the thirsty to come, to come to God and to be satisfied forever. What a gracious, hospitable God we have. And it is not a burden for him to host, like it sometimes is for us. God takes pleasure in his people. He loves his people. So that's the host. And you notice the menu there. It's quite astonishing. It's this feast of the best of meats and the best of wine. This feast is set in contrast to chapter 24, the picture of cosmic judgment where wine and joy and song have evaporated and the city is in shambles. But at the end of history, it is God's people who will party. God's people who will feast, and no one will be disappointed. Yeah. We will be totally satisfied. Amen. This is not Chef Boyardee. This is not Hot Pockets. Those come from hell. That's why they're called hot, somebody said. Some of you are like, I like Hot Pockets. That's fine. Enjoy them. But we're getting some better stuff in the future. No, it's not Spam. This is not frozen taquitos. This is the best of meat and the best of wine prepared by the Lord himself. That sounds pretty amazing. And who are the guests? We notice it says all peoples. It is believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. One day our wait will be over, and we will be at this great banquet. As Ortland says, all the guests are happy, and nothing can ever make them sad again. And you know, being at a feast like this gives you a certain sense of dignity, of awe. Having a place at a king's table, this king, you remember the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth? He's invited to eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons, and he was astounded by that. And so should we be. You see, being at this feast, being at this table, means more than just physical nourishment, just enjoying the food. It means relationship. It means fellowship. It means the king wants you at his table. Your presence there identifies you as a member of the family. And maybe you're not that familiar with Christianity, and this vision of the future, this vision of heaven, may not be what you've had in mind all these years. Maybe we don't want to go there either. Let this vision, though, let this vision reorient your mind. The city of God is not dreary, but thrilling. Yes. It's not an endless sing-along. We're not sitting in rows being taught forever. Yeah. We're not sitting on a cloud in a diaper playing a harp. It's not an ethereal realm of disembodied spirits where we're just sort of floating around somewhere. No, picture superior company, superior food, taste buds and palates not damaged by the fall. In the presence of Jesus, with no more death, tears, shame, and fear. That sounds pretty amazing, right? So amazing, even Jesus said he was looking forward to it. When he says, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen. You say, how do I get there? You come through Jesus Christ, the one who was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us. All are invited, but there's only one narrow door of entry. That's right. Through faith in Jesus. And if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, he will have you seated at his table, like one of the king's sons. That's what he will provide. Now notice verses 7 and 8, what he will remove. You know, sometimes when you're at a meal, you may have lingering problems in your life and you're prevented from fully enjoying the experience. But one of the things that makes this vision so encouraging is that God will remove all the things that could prevent us from enjoying the feast. We will feast in total peace and total satisfaction. For starters, Isaiah says, he will devour death. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. To fully enjoy this feast, something has to be done about the universal curse. And that will happen. He will swallow up death. He will make it disappear entirely. You know, when someone dies that you love, one of the places that you feel their absence the most is around the table, isn't it? And I think that's because we're made for the table. We're made for that. And this passage is saying that God is going to completely remove that, completely remove death. The covering or the veil calls to mind the reality of this fallen world now. Until that final day, the world is in the shadows of death. Death haunts us, but it will haunt us no more. God will destroy the burial shroud that covers the nations, death itself. And you notice how he will remove it. He will swallow it up. He will envelop it in such a way so as to destroy it. There was an ancient myth during this time that death swallowed up the false god Baal. But here the prophet says Yahweh will swallow death, proclaiming his power over all false gods and over the power of death itself. And that's why Paul celebrates, right, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by alluding to this passage where he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He will also wipe away all of our tears. You see that in the text, right? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Sorrow and mourning one day will be gone. The tears that have stained our faces will be wiped away by the Lord. From all faces. The picture here is of the Lord moving from one person to the next until every tear is dried. Amen. We shed a lot of tears in this life for a lot of reasons. When loved ones die, tears of oppression, sickness, pain, disappointment, loneliness, rejection, defeat, financial trouble, relational brokenness, and He will wipe away every single tear from our eye. As the psalmist says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As I told a dear friend of mine this week who lost a son-in-law, one day the night will be over, my friend. It'll be over. No more tears, no more death. Then he adds, no more disgrace. And the reproach, that is the disgrace, of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, there are two ways, essentially, that we could experience disgrace in this life. One is we are victims of persecution. That's happened throughout history, right? God's people being insulted, mocked, beaten, put to death. We can also suffer disgrace by our own sin. And in new creation, both of those will be removed. There will be no more fear of evil oppressors, no more fear of persecution, and no more even desire to sin, that we will feast without a desire for sin. God will make us like His Son. So we will feast shame-free, death-free, tear-free. We will be free and full. And Isaiah says next, we will sing. This is our song, he says. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God's people gathering on this mount will celebrate God's rule and sing of their trust in him. They will exalt him as the one who is worth the wait. This is our God. We have waited for him. Our God. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. And the result of his gracious salvation is joy and gladness and singing. So encourage one another today, friends, that Jesus is worth the wait. One day we will see him. One day we will see him and we'll say, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will say, Maranatha no more when that day arrives. It will be here. You know, some things are not worth the wait. You ever been disappointed waiting for something? Like, I'm not a Disney World fan for a variety of reasons. One is it's so hot, usually. Two is you're standing in lines forever. And three, I don't even like the rides in the first place. So it's just not the best experience for me. It's like, I don't like being tucked in these rides that are going upside down by a teenager. And I'm thinking there are better ways to die than that. So the whole experience isn't something I really like, and it's outrageous. Now, other than that, I understand why everybody likes it so much. If I offended you, email Sigmund. He loves Disney World, okay? But yeah, there's some things that are not worth the wait. But Jesus is worth the wait. You see, the church is a waiting community. We were born in waiting. As we read in Acts, wait for the promise of the Father, Jesus said. And now we're waiting on the consummation of all things. So encourage each other while we wait. Let us be faithful in our waiting. Now, the text here in Isaiah ends rather strangely. It's more reason for singing, but it's very striking language as Isaiah pivots and begins speaking words of condemnation against Moab. And Moab here is probably a representative enemy, representing all the rebellious peoples and nations that will not believe, particularly those who have oppressed and persecuted God's people. And he says here that God will bring down Moab's pride as if he were a swimmer drowning in a dung pile. Now, that's some stuff. and you're like, well, why is that good news? Well, it means, I think, it's vivid language to say God's people will feast in peace. They will never fear assaults again. Heaven, you see, will be joyous because God is going to remove everything that causes sin and evil. Yeah. Notice the language there. His hand rests on Zion, sign of his protection. His foot tramples on the proud. God protects his people. He will put all his enemies under his feet. And as a result, we will sing and feast in peace. So my friend, you can embrace salvation offered through Jesus, or you can face the judgment of the sovereign God here of Scripture. And what you do with Jesus, it determines your eternal destiny. And to those who say yes to Jesus, they have the promises that we're reading about of this great feast that's further developed in Revelation 19, which is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the groom and his church is the bride, and we will be together forever. So, a few concluding questions. Number one, are you coming to this feast? Are you coming to this party? Because you're invited. You've been invited. There's a parable about this, right, in Luke 14. That everybody is invited, but unfortunately a lot of people have excuses for why they can't come. This invitation is better than any invitation you could ever receive. A gift better than any gift you could ever receive or give. Are you coming to this party? Secondly, are you anticipating it? If you're a believer today, this is where our hope is. Our God is with us now. He's sustaining us now, but this is a short life. What we're waiting on is this day, joy and gladness with the saints, most of all with Jesus and all of his glory. That's why Luther famously said, right, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And the way I deal with my trials this day is I think a lot about that day, yes, right? Yes, and that future hope brings strength in the present. So anticipate it. Think through it. You know, it was Richard Baxter, a pastor back in the day, who suffered immensely. And they once asked him, how have you been so faithful while you've suffered so much? And he quipped, I think about heaven 30 minutes a day. Future glory. We need that hope. Finally, are you inviting others to this feast? You see, the gospel is too good to keep to ourselves. And we have the great privilege of inviting people to the king's table. And this text reminds us that you might be surprised who says yes. As the ruthless, we are taught here, can be converted. After all, look at us. How did we get here? God, in his great grace, reached down, turned us around, put our feet on a rock, gave us hope. And we say, what, how did I get here? Well, somebody invited us. And God in his grace captured our hearts. Are you overwhelmed by that? I get overwhelmed thinking about that. Yeah, I've said this before. People ask me all the time, what do you do for a living? And I've heard everything under the sun because I always make them guess. And I say, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, oh, I'm more surprised than you are. Trust me. My mom definitely is. And we look around and we say, what are we doing at the king's table? Jesus has transformed our life. And we got this party to look forward to. We got a lot of trials right now to endure. But ain't no party like the Jesus party. The Jesus party don't stop. And that's our future, church. So let's live on it. Let's die on it. Until we see our Christ. And he wipes these tears off of our face. Because I'm ready to be done with them. Aren't you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel today. I pray that these promises would give us all strength to endure the trials that we're currently going through, and that these promises would be used by us to encourage others who are going through difficulty and trial. Thankful for the hope that we have, Lord Jesus, even now as we think about your body torn and blood shed that has given us these precious promises, we say thank you. Deepen our gratitude even now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.